welcome. It's a hot day out, so glad you're here. If you don't know, my brother said, my name is Jason. I am a part of the exposition cohort here at Fellowship Baptist Church. We are a small group of men who are seeking to learn how to communicate God's word and the truth from it. And we meet regularly over the fall and the winter and have the opportunity to hijack the pulpit every now and then. And that's what I'm doing today. This year, we have been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and it's been very encouraging for me, as I'm sure it has been for many of you. And this text today is no different, and so with that, let's get right into it. Have you ever heard the phrase, finding your way? It can be used in a literal way, where someone is literally trying to find the route to their destination. However, it can also be used in a more figurative way, describing someone trying to navigate the complexities of human life. Life can be hard, and I don't have to convince many of you about that this morning. And we all have this desire in us to be happy, to be loved, and be satisfied from our earliest days, and so much of our time is invested in trying to find what will bring us these things. What do we need to do? Where do we need to go? Who do we need to be around? And we're not left to make our decision on our own because there are so many voices out there, offering us answers, telling us that their way will make us happy, will give us love, and will satisfy our deepest desires. There are so many opinions out there that it can be dizzying, overwhelming, and ultimately misleading. So then, let's ask it. What does the abundant life entail, and where can we go to find it? Fortunately, as you may have assumed, this is what our text is about today. Jesus is going to help us find our way. Let's read what he has to say together. Would you turn with me to Matthew 7, 12 through 20, and then stand once you're there for the reading of God's word. Matthew 7, starting verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it has been preserved for us here today. I pray that as we read this, as we break it down, that you would, by your Spirit, help us to know what we need to take away from this and how we need to apply it to our own lives. Just give us more love for Christ our Savior. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So let's briefly review what has led us to this point. Matthew, one of Christ's apostles, spent the first four chapters of his gospel highlighting the fulfillment, Jesus' fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy through his birth and the beginning of his ministry. He does this to confront the reader with the idea that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is Israel's long-awaited Messiah, the anointed one from King David's line who would come and deliver his people from all their enemies. Matthew says Jesus went throughout the region, teaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and doing many different miracles. But he doesn't specify what he was teaching in detail. That is until the Sermon on the Mount, which begins in chapter 5, where Jesus sat down with his disciples in front of a big crowd and begins to teach. He starts by teaching that the kingdom of heaven isn't made up of the people you think would be included in a kingdom. It's not only made up of the strong and the capable, but rather the needy and those who are reliant on the kingdom for their deepest fulfillment. Then Jesus goes on to talk about ethics and what ethics looks like for the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. He talks about practices that the people of the kingdom will participate in, giving, prayer, fasting. He talks about how the people of the kingdom have a heavenly Father who cares about them and provides for them. And last time, Josh talked about Jesus' teaching about judging others and going to our Father with our every need because he gives good things to those who ask. And this leads into our section for today, where Jesus continues to teach about the kingdom of heaven to those who will or who were and will follow him, which includes many of us here today and listening online. In the text for today, Jesus talks about three crucial things his followers will need to know in order to find life. First, in verse 12, he talks about how we are to treat others. Secondly, in verses 13 and 14, he talks about choosing the right gateway. And lastly, in verses 15 through 20, he warns us about who we should watch out for along the way. Let's start by looking at verse 12. If you would keep your Bibles open, that would be helpful. Where Jesus talks about how we should treat others. So let's read it again quickly. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Do to others whatever you would like them to do to you. We should notice that this statement is both incredibly simple, yet deeply profound. Simple in the sense that anybody can understand it, even young children. Little Johnny, do you want your brother to steal your toys? No? Well, then don't steal from him. See? Simple and clear. Yet it is also profound in the sense that the essence of this simple principle is what he says is taught throughout the Old Testament in the Law and the Prophets. And what did Jesus mean by this? Well, elsewhere in Matthew and the rest of the New Testament, we see that the Law and the Prophets can also be summarized by what? By love. More specifically, love for God and love for other people. So if we line up those statements with this one today, we will see that this principle has to do with love. But what is love? It is a confusing word for many in our society today. Is it a warm and fuzzy feeling for someone else? Or is it permitting others to do whatever they feel or whatever they want? Well, not exactly. Biblical love, at least in part, is wanting the best for the other person even at the expense to oneself. It's wanting the best for the other person even at the expense to oneself. And when we find ourselves trying to figure out what is best for the other person, when it's not clear, we can often discern what this love would look like by reflecting on how we ourselves would want to be treated or what we would need in that certain circumstance. So this simple yet profound statement from Christ is not contradicting the fulfillment of love, but rather it complements it by helping us know how to love. Remembering this will also help us not misapply this text. Someone might excuse their sinful actions using this, saying that they would have wanted to be treated in the same way, and that's why they did what they did. Well, first off, we should know that they're probably just using this as an excuse to avoid responsibility. But even if it is sincere, it is making the grave error of forgetting that love is also rooted in truth. There is an actual truth about what is best for the other person that is beyond what we feel is best or what they feel is best, but what is truly best. We most often know this through what is revealed by God in his word. For example, do not murder, do not steal, do not lie. Therefore, if someone likes to be treated wrongfully because of some distorted desire, it doesn't mean that they can treat others wrongfully. It's not actually what's best for them. So let's be clear. This text that we are studying today does not permit our distorted desires, but instead it helps us to discern in various situations what is the best for the other person so that we can truly love them as we're called to. With this in mind, let's look at applying this to our life. First, as we just talked about, use this principle to help you to love. Let it guide you in every relationship, parenting, marriage, friendship, in the church family, neighbors, coworkers. This applies to all. When you don't know what to do, ask yourself, what would I want or what would I need in that situation? For example, how would you want to be treated as a newcomer to Fellowship Baptist Church? What would you need if your loved one died? How would you have been wanted to be encouraged and included by others in the church when you were a youth? Or when you were single? Or if you were elderly or chronically ill? Now take those answers and go do the same to your brothers and sisters. Secondly, this will help us take an inventory of our life. Do we do this well? Do we treat others as we want to be treated? Although most Westerners instinctively agree with this principle, everyone fails to do it perfectly. We are effective, very effective hypocrites. We don't treat others with the same expectations that we have for their treatment of us. You don't want others to gossip about you, yet you find yourself gossiping about others. You want others to have grace for you and your failings, yet you are harsh and judgmental about others and their failings. You want others to be there for you when your life is in chaos, yet you're too busy serving your own interests of health, wealth, and recreation, so you're not there for others. Brothers and sisters, this principle not only helps us to know how to love, but it also puts us in our place and reminds us that we have sin to account for before God. And we can either stand before God in our own hypocrisy, or we can accept the free gift of God's forgiveness in Christ and by his power change. We should also note that this golden rule, as it is called, is not unique to Jesus' teaching. There are many people before or after this time that have taught this in one way or another. Today we even talk about this principle as having empathy. But what is unique about this principle in Christianity is that our God himself lived it out first. He knew our greatest need. He knew that it was that we needed rescue from the power and penalty of our sin, and he chose in his grace to do what we desperately needed him to do. He paid that penalty and broke the bonds of sin with his own son's life and at a great cost to himself. And now we can love because he first loved us. No other God has done that. And this is why I believe this text is connected in the beginning of verse 12 by the word so to the passage before. In that passage, we are reminded that God seeks to give us what we need. If we remember verse 11, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, if he seeks to give us what we need, so we should seek to give others what they need. We should love others as God has loved us. That's the opposite of hypocrisy. Let's move on to the next part of Jesus' teaching, choosing the right way in verses 13 and 14. Here Jesus contrasts two different gates along with their way through them. There is the wide gate and the easy way, and then there is the narrow gate and the hard way. In high school, I worked at a Christian bookstore called Blessings. Some of you may remember that store. And I remember the gift section, we always had pictures with Bible verses on them. A classic Christian bookstore, right? And whenever this verse was used, the corresponding picture was this rustic-looking yard gate in the middle of a foggy field with a path extending beyond it, kind of mystical and mysterious. And this image is what was seared into my mind as the type of gate that Jesus is talking about. But thinking more about it and deconstructing the images fed to me at Blessings, I don't think that this is the type of the gate that the original audience was picturing in their mind. I think what more accurately describes what Jesus is talking about here is a gate to a fortified city, an entry in the wall leading into a kingdom. And the way Jesus mentions is that path through that gate leading further into the city. There are many reasons to think this. First off, it seems to correlate well with the imagery of the kingdom of God. And secondly, in this context, Jerusalem, which was where God was known to reside, had many different gates such as these. Why I say this is I believe we will miss important connotations if we take it any other way. A fortified city brought safety to its people. It was where the king resided and where the temple of God dwelt. And the city of New Jerusalem is what John saw descend from heaven in the revelation he received. We want to enter Christ's kingdom, and so we need to go through his gateway. Nonetheless, the basic meaning of gate is the main point here. It is an entrance into something, and the way described is a path through that entrance. First, Jesus talks about that wide and easy gateway. It leads to destruction. However, Jesus says many will enter it because it's popular, it's well-trafficked, it's comfortable, and it's easy to walk through. The other gateway, in contrast, is narrow and hard. It leads to life, but not many take it because it's unpopular, it's difficult, and it's uncomfortable. It takes an intentional choice to go through it because you can't just coast through the gate with the crowd. And out of these two options, it is not the wide and the easy gate that Jesus tells his followers to choose, but rather the narrow and hard one, because this is the one that leads to life. Jesus seems to be saying that we can either choose destruction or we can choose life, and this is true. Yet, almost everyone who is presented with these two choices will obviously choose life. Who doesn't want life over destruction? You see, it's not the wanting the life so much, but it's more so believing which gateway will take you there, and believing and who you believe will guide you there, who will bring you down that pathway. People don't want the hard and unpopular way. If they begin going that way, but notice everyone else is going to the other gate, which looks far more appealing, they may doubt that the narrow gate is the right one after all. So it's not only, let me repeat, it's not only the decision of if you want life, but it's also who you believe will guide you there. I recently went to the state of Virginia to visit my grandma, and as a special surprise, she arranged for us to stay in one of her friend's early 1900-style mansions. That sounded great, but when we got the address, we noticed Google was bringing us in the opposite direction than what we would expect. This supposed mansion was located in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of a farmer's field. And even when we arrived, no one else was there, it was pitch black, and we couldn't even see the whole building. There's probably like 25 rooms that we had access to, but they were all tucked down dark, long dark hallways. It had an odd familiarity to it, but it wasn't because I'd been there before, but it's because I saw it in every horror movie ever made. It was really, really creepy, and I'm not going to lie, I was Googling the Holiday Inns a mile away where all the other tourists seemed to be staying nice and securely. But instead of fleeing, we chose to trust our grandma's recommendation and stayed the night. And let me tell you, we were rewarded dearly for it. Because in the morning, when the sun came out, we found ourselves in one of the most amazing mansions on a beautiful property that was completely ours to explore. Those dark, scary hallways became entryways into beautiful rooms. The isolated property became a peaceful retreat, and the vast darkness outside gave way to a garden for all of our senses to explore. We would have never gotten to experience that if we didn't believe my grandma and instead ditch somewhere else when it was uncomfortable. She told us to go somewhere that I would never go on my own accord, yet that was the way to something better than I could have imagined. And the Christian life is similar to this. It is a life of picking up our cross daily, denying ourselves, and following Christ. And to the watching world, and even to ourselves sometimes in our doubts, it seems utterly crazy. But we continue down this road, not because it feels comfortable, but because we have faith. We trust the one who told us to take it. And we trust that by it, he is going to bring us to life. So Christian, who is here today, do you find the life that you're called to in Christ difficult? Do you find it difficult to face the scrutiny of unbelievers in your life? Do you find it difficult to deny some of your own desires and comforts for the sake of Christ? Well, be encouraged. This way will lead to life. And don't forget that Christ went before you down the same difficult road. He is not telling you to take a path that he did not already take himself. He is beside you down that way through his Holy Spirit. And even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you can fear no evil, for the shepherd of your soul is with you. His rod and his staff will comfort you, and goodness and mercy shall follow you all the days of your life, and you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23. If you're not a believer here today, and you are choosing to take the gateway that is easy, of doing whatever you like, and trusting your own desire above what God says is true, I want to warn you that the road that you are walking on might feel comfortable now, and many are alongside you on it, giving you a false sense of security. But it is actually leading to your destruction. And you need to know something else too, which is critical to understanding this passage, that there is only one way into the kingdom. And there's only one narrow gate that leads to life. That gate and that way is the person of Jesus Christ. In John 14:6, Jesus says he alone is the way, is the truth, and is the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. There is no other way, so choose him as your gate and take his way by faith, trusting him and his promises, and step into his kingdom where you will find life. Now we have come to the final section of this text, verses 15 through 20, where Jesus warns us about who we should watch out for along the way. At the beginning of verse 15, Jesus tells his followers to beware of false prophets. Now, to beware of something is to know that it exists. And so we can take this from Christ's word, that false prophets exist and we should be aware of them. But what does he mean by the term false prophets? Well, let's look at prophet first. When, in the general sense, a prophet is someone who is speaking on behalf of God. It occasionally may include supernatural things, such as miracles, or telling oracles about the future, but it doesn't have to. More often, it is just someone teaching in an ordinary sense, with authority, telling you about what God has said. It may even be telling you what God has said in his written word. But when a true prophet speaks, the people should listen, because he is revealing and teaching something from God. But in both the Old Testament, the New Testament, and throughout church history to this current day, there have been people who claim they are speaking from God when they are not. These are the false prophets that Jesus is warning us about. And he goes on in the second half of verse 15 to tell us that they look on the outside like fellow sheep, harmless, but are actually ravenous wolves on the inside, a danger to the flock. They are ravenous because they seek to destroy, to deceive, and to devour the flock for their own gain. Although they claim to be a prophet, P-R-O-P-H-E-T, the congregation is actually their prophet, P-O-R-F-I-T. I got that from a rap song. But it's true. Well, you might ask, if they look harmless, then how are we going to be able to recognize them? Well, this is where Jesus talks about their fruit. He makes the case that just like you can tell what type of tree or how healthy the tree is by the fruit it produces, likewise, we can tell who the ravenous wolf is by looking at their fruit, or in other words, what they produce, like what they say and what they do, showing us what is truly within, where their character is. Do they regularly exhibit love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, the fruit of the Spirit that Paul identifies in his letter to the Galatians? Or do they exhibit the works of the flesh instead? Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, jealousy, fits of anger, dissensions, other things like these. What comes out of them will show us what's in their heart and whether they are a sheep or a wolf. And in verse 19, Jesus has a warning for them and a warning for us if we are seeking our own gain at the expense of his church. But those who are a diseased tree with bad fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, what can we take away from this? Well, first, we should anticipate false prophets. Like I already said, this may look like someone who seemingly does miracles, but it doesn't have to be. It could be someone teaching with authority. There are ravenous wolves out there, and we have to be careful. The most obvious example are many TV evangelists who mislead their audiences into buying them new private jets. But there are also less obvious examples scattered among our YouTube playlists, podcasts, bookshelf, and even amidst the local church. Know they are there and watch out for them. Secondly, we must not get caught up in the outward appearance of teachers and instead look at their fruit. Remember, they look like a fellow sheep. Just because they have a successful ministry, a big church, or a lot of followers doesn't mean they are speaking the truth. Instead, we should evaluate two things together. First is what they're teaching. Are they teaching the gospel as clearly taught in Scripture, or are they teaching mere human philosophies? But even more than what they teach, we should examine their life, because theology is meant to be embodied in a life. Someone can have seemingly good theological arguments, yet their life evidently shows they don't believe the same gospel that they claim to preach. Remember, Satan believes God's there too. We are too quick to follow someone who seemingly says the right things and tricks us into thinking that they are sincere when their heart is actually far from the Lord. We should beware these people and not give them authority over our lives. We should look at how they treat others, how they use their resources, such as time and money, and we should see if they are acting in obedience to God. Are they making you believe more in Christ, or are they making you more believe in them? Now, of course, we have to have grace and mercy for teachers who fail to live perfectly, because we all have and we all will sin. But if the teacher has a persistent, unrepentant life of sin, broken relationships, wherever they go, and lack of the fruit of the Spirit, this should alert us to the fact that they may not be a sheep, but rather a wolf. And lastly, I want to address the technological time that we find ourselves in. We live in an age like no other, with an abundance of voices and teachers online that seek to grab our attention and influence us in some way. Some of them are sincere brothers and sisters who wish to strengthen our faith, and I praise God for them. However, there are many more who seek to take advantage of our attention for their own personal gain. Now, if you remember the previous application, we talked about recognizing a wolf by what they teach and how they live. But how can we do this for someone online? Sure, we can examine what they teach to some extent, but can we truly examine their lives from behind a screen? Let's be honest, no, we can't. And this poses a big danger to us, and we ought to be very careful. I'm not saying that we can't listen to anyone online, but instead, I'm cautioning you from giving someone online too much authority in your life. Instead, who you should give authority in your life over to is the local church. Those who you can see at least every Sunday and examine how they treat their spouses, how they treat their children, how they treat the lowly, how they handle themselves in conflict, and whether their life matches the theology they preach. There are so many of us who pledge our allegiance to some faraway teacher, to someone who doesn't even know our name, rather than submitting to the elders who know us, love us, and serve us. I remember when my wife and I were dating and seeking guidance on whether to get married in the circumstances we found ourselves in. We listened to a podcast from a popular Christian pastor that indicated we should probably not get married in our current state. But when I was talking to our elders here that knew us and knew our circumstances, and who took into account all the unique aspects of our life, they instead affirmed that we should pursue marriage. And we did get married about 4 years ago. When I look back, I'm so happy that I took the advice of those who actually knew us and not the person who didn't even know our name. We must remember that it is Jesus who is teaching authoritatively on the way to life. And if we look at his fruit, like he just tells us to do, we can see that he is truly good. We can see in the historical accounts that he is compassionate, blameless, and wise. We also see that he did not seek his own gain, but took the hard and unpopular path by laying down his life on the cross for ours. We believe that he rose from the dead in power and is now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. And furthermore, we can see his legacy throughout generations, changing whole societies and nations for the better. But most importantly, he knows your name. And he knows your situations better than anyone else. And not only does he know you, but you can know him today by his Spirit and see his power transform your own life. So Jesus Christ is the truest prophet with good fruit, the one who truly and most clearly speaks on behalf of God because he himself is God. Therefore, brothers and sisters, let us read this text and believe Christ as we seek to find our way and pursue life through him, following him and believing him by loving others, choosing the difficult way, and avoiding those who would lead us astray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this teaching from Christ. We thank you that he's not calling us to do anything that he hasn't done himself, and that we're in such good, capable hands that we can trust not our circumstances or our situations, but we can trust Christ because he laid his life down for us. Help us to walk away with more faith and to apply this in our lives. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.